take your copy of God's Word and find John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. What great psalms we have to sing as people of the risen King, because our Savior emerged triumphant from the tomb. We have resurrection hope, and that's our subject this morning as we have been thinking about the great I Am sayings. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd. And today in chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Some years ago, a Presbyterian student went away to college, and he made himself obnoxious to his fraternity brothers because he was constantly talking about his Presbyterian heritage. According to this student, everything about the Presbyterian church was first rate. And that might have been acceptable at a Presbyterian college, but this was a state school. And as it turned out, most of his fraternity brothers were not Presbyterians. Like, most of them were Baptists. And they were not about to let him get away with it, so they devised a plan. One evening on the weekend, they slipped some sleeping powder into his coffee. And when he passed out, they loaded him into a car and they drove him out of the city to a remote area. You guessed it, to a graveyard. They had done their work well. They were already prepared, having deposited a large coffin there with the lid open on a flat tombstone. And they put their sleeping friend in the coffin and they hid him behind, and they themselves hid behind the neighboring tombstones to see what would happen. He awoke from his slumber. Well, nothing happened for a long time. The night passed, dawn came, the sun began to rise, and long rays of the sun were casting gray shadows throughout this graveyard, causing a mist that collected on the ground. It made it look very spooky and eerie scene. There they were, hiding behind the tombstones, waiting in anticipation, clasping their hands, saying to themselves, it won't be long now. It won't be long now. Sure enough, the time came when they heard a noise in the casket. And they saw an arm come out of the casket and stretch itself, and then another arm come up and stretch itself. And then their young Presbyterian fraternity brothers sat up and looked around. These Baptist boys were saying, this is it. This is it. He's going to look around, see where he is. He's going to scream, jump, and run out of this graveyard. We're going to laugh about it for weeks to come. Instead, the young man sat up, looked around, and a loud voice said, Hallelujah! It's resurrection morning, and the Presbyterians are the first ones up. I see my very good Presbyterian pastor friend, Peter Dole, sitting back there. And I appreciate Peter. He comes most Sundays, and that's encouragement to me. And so, Peter, don't get too taken with that. I think we Baptists are going to be right on the same schedule with you Presbyterians, but anyway, let's talk today about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. If you look in verse 25 and 6, we read that Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So we find this statement by Jesus, another of the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Now we can just talk about those two verses, but I think we'd be wise not just to talk about those two verses, but look at the whole context. And so as we always do, we want to work our way through this entire section here, almost this entire chapter, verses 1 through 44, are given over to the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, the Bible declares that death is the final enemy of mankind. And the Bible declares that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. We are resurrection people. We celebrate the resurrection not just on Easter Sunday, but we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, because Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Sunday is the Lord's day. It's the day on which Jesus arose from the dead. And so we find in John chapter 11 this account this statement by Jesus, and we find in this chapter the details and the given context and meaning. Now, I want to suggest this morning that John chapter 11 is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. There's much here for our edification and much here for our comfort and for our encouragement. As we look at this chapter, I want you to think with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 16, as we think about Jesus being the resurrection and the life, in these verses we see Jesus manifested the glory of God by responding to a crisis with a strategic delay. Let me say that again. Jesus manifested the glory of God by the way he responded to the crisis. Now, the crisis was the death, the sickness, and the subsequent death of his friend Lazarus. But Jesus did not respond on the timetable that Mary and Martha wanted to respond on, but he responded on his own timetable, and it was a strategic move on his part because it became the occasion for the performing of this mighty miracle of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. John tells us now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Mary, her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus, were three of the closest and dearest friends that Jesus had. We learn in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." During the years of Jesus' public ministry, he often slept under the Galilean sky. But on occasion, Jesus would retire to the home of Mary and Martha, and there they would host him and care for his needs. Their home in the village of Bethany, there on the slope, the eastern slope of the city of Jerusalem, their home was a home away from home for Jesus, and there the welcome mat was always out for Jesus and his disciples. Now look again in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and this is what they said to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Why would they do that? Well, just to say to Jesus, "The one you love is sick," was implying that you can make him well. If you'll come and lay hands on him, he will be healed. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, we notice Jesus' response. When he, Jesus, heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus delayed by 2 days to respond to this crisis. Now, Jesus had other options. He didn't have to come. Jesus could have healed from a distance. He had done that on at least one other occasion, if not others. As I said, he could have rushed to Lazarus' side, but he didn't. Jesus came on his timetable. If you read the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, you will see that Jesus was never early and he was never late. In this case, Martha and Mary thought Jesus was too late. But in God's divine table, Jesus was not too late. Why the delay? Well, the answer is found for us in verse 4. Look again in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Lazarus did die, but it didn't end in death because Jesus raised him. No, he said, "It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus delayed so that Lazarus would die, so that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, and by raising Lazarus from the dead, the Lord God himself would receive glory, and Jesus would be glorified as God the Son. And so it's for the glory of God that Jesus had this strategic delay. Now in verses 7 and 8, I want you to see the courage of Jesus. In verse 7, we read, "Then he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea." You know the geography of the Holy Land. Judea is the territory surrounding Jerusalem. It's the southern kingdom. Now, Jesus was from up north. Jesus was a Galilean. And Judea was the location of the capital city of Jerusalem, and it was the location of where the greatest concentration of opposition to Jesus was centered. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, they were in concert against Jesus. They were seeking to undermine him. And so Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. And in Judea was also the village of Bethany, where Martha and Mary had their home. Now, verse 8 says, but Rabbi, his disciples said to him, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there. Why would you want to go back and put yourself at risk? Why would you want to go back to a place of danger? Now, how do we know they tried to stone him? Turn back just to John chapter 10, verse 31. And just a chapter earlier in verse 31, we read that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, not too long prior to that time, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but they were unable to take his life. Now, there's much for us to gain here about our own walk with the Lord and our own conquering of fear, especially the fear of putting ourselves at risk. Now, if you will, look in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks at night that he stumbles, and he has no light. Now, that's a little bit of an enigma there. I try to unpack that statement by Jesus in verses 9 and 10. Jesus simply saying, in a given day, typically you have about 12 hours of light, and you have about 12 hours of darkness. And if you walk in the light, you're safer than if you walk in the darkness. You're not as liable to stumble. You're not as liable to be attacked. But nevertheless, Jesus used that as a metaphor to describe his own mission. And Jesus is simply saying that he was walking in the light of his Father. Jesus knew his time. Jesus knew when he would be arrested and crucified, and it wouldn't happen before. And so Jesus was, if you might please, Jesus was fearless. He knew his time, and he knew that he would not die prematurely as long as he was walking in the light of the will of God. Now, let me just pause right here and just draw an application out here and just remind all of us about anything you've not heard from this pulpit for many years now. When you and I are walking in the will of God, we don't need to be fearful or afraid. God himself will shield us from all danger if we are in the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean we'll live a long life. Because Jesus died at 33, but he did not die prematurely. He may not live to be 30. But if you're in the will of God, your death will not be premature. So we tend to think of, we need to live 70, 80, 90 or more years, and that's wonderful when God gives a long life. But in the light of eternity, 100 years is just... It's just a moment in the light of eternity. And so Jesus was willing to go back into Judea. He was willing to go back into the place of danger, even though, because he knew that his time had not yet come. And so he had confidence of the Father's protection on him as he walked in the will of God. Now let's move on to verse 11, 12, and 13. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, that is the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, they said, if he sleeps, he will get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Now, the Bible often uses the word sleep to refer to the physical death of a believer. And that's the reference that Jesus had in mind here, that Lazarus was going to die physically, that Jesus was going to raise him. And so the disciples, they were confused about that. They're thinking physical sleep. When you're ill, if you get to sleep, it helps you to repair your body. But Jesus was not talking about that. He was talking about physical death. Now, verse 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus strategically waited till Lazarus died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Well, what we learn here is that Jesus moved on a divine timetable and he listened to his Father before he moved. Now, there's a vast difference between the urgent and the eternal. If I try to transpose myself back into this scene, I'm sure I would have had the same response of the 12 disciples. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. They knew that Lazarus was seriously ill. And they knew that Jesus had the authority and the ability to heal Lazarus if he would go and do that. And I expect I would have been there saying to Jesus, let's go get this done and get this over with and get Lazarus, your friend, healed. But Jesus had a different timetable. We need to learn that there is a difference between the urgent and the eternal. Sometimes our time is consumed with doing urgent things to the neglect of that which is eternal. Charles Swindoll put it this way, and I quote from him. He said, in a time of crisis, it is essential that we understand some important facts about time and perspective. Regarding time, our Lord is never late. He often delays his response, but he is never late. His watch is merely set to a different timetable, calibrated to matters of eternal consequence rather than the temporal. He continues, regarding perspective, we can adopt either a human or a divine outlook. The human perspective focuses on the urgent, and it blurs the important. It concentrates on our immediate welfare rather than on our ultimate welfare, on our temporary good. Instead of God's eternal glory, the divine perspective, however, factors eternity into the enigmatic questions of life. While the human perspective pleads, my will be done now, the divine perspective makes this request, yet patiently adds, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And so, it is a reminder to us to ask ourselves this question: on whose timetable do I live my life? Who sets your agenda? Who sets your schedule? May I suggest this morning, God doesn't set our agenda. We're going to be pushed and pulled by the urgent to the neglect of the important and of the eternal. But if God sets our agenda, then we're walking in the will of God. Now understand this, if we are walking in the will of God, there are going to be people that will not understand. And there are plenty of people that want to set our agenda for us. We must hear from God and walk in the will of God. Now verse 16, here again, I want you to see courage, this time the courage and the loyalty of Thomas. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go with him that we may die with him. Now, that's an amazing statement to me. We often think of Thomas as the one who doubted, and he doubted the resurrection of Jesus. You remember after Jesus rose, and he appeared to the disciples there in an upper room, and Thomas was not present, and they told Thomas, he said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, I'm not going to believe. He was a doubter. He had to be shown. And Jesus appeared later to the disciples with Thomas present and said, Thomas, stick your finger in these prints of these nail prints in my hands. But here we see something of the courage and loyalty of Thomas. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let's go that we may die with him. He assumed that Jesus was going to be killed and they were going to be killed with him. And yet he was so loyal to Jesus and so courageous that he went with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that's a reminder to say to us, let's not always focus on a person's failure. Yes, Thomas failed, and unfortunately we associate the word doubting with the name Thomas. And yet in this particular instance, we see great courage. Now, most of us have known people who've had those significant failures. We just want to write them off and say, you're finished. But I want you to know that our God is a God of grace and mercy. Our God is a God of a second chance. And God help us if we don't see that and understand that and live that way. We need to extend mercy to those who need mercy because we ourselves need the mercy of God. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see here in verses 17 through 37. Not just that Jesus was strategic in his delay so that glory would be brought to God. But number two, verses 17 through 37, Jesus expressed deep compassion to his heartbroken friends. Jesus is a compassionate Lord and Savior. And when his friends Martha and Mary were grieving and heartbroken over the death of their brother Lazarus, Jesus was grieving along with them. That leads us to say that Jesus did not delay his coming because he did not care. He did care, as we shall see in these verses. Now, if you look at verse 17, on his arrival, that is, in Bethany, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's a long time in those days because burial customs were different. It was often the custom if you died in the morning, you were buried before the sun set. Lazarus had been dead at least 4 days. In the tomb, 4 days. We read in verses 18 and 19. But Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come, apparently from Jerusalem, to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. They were able to come out and come alongside Mary and Martha, express their condolences, their sympathy, their sorrow, their prayers. Then verse 20 gives us a bit about the difference between Martha and Mary. Look at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So we see one goes out to meet Jesus, Martha. One stays back in the home, Mary. Martha was an active person. She had a servant's heart. Mary was a contemplative person. In fact, we're told that on one occasion when Jesus was in their home that day, Martha was busy in the kitchen just making preparations while Mary stood at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus teach. And there was some tension between the sisters over that. And Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen the better choice. But know this, Jesus loved them both. Jesus loved both Mary and Martha. So we find one stays home, the other goes out to meet Jesus on the way. Now in verse 21, we see something of Martha's disappointment. In verse 21, Lord Jesus, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she's exactly right. There is no instance in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that anyone ever died in the presence of Jesus. I'm not saying they didn't. We just don't have a record of it. So, Jesus has the power over death. Martha was disappointed. She was persuaded if Jesus had come on time, her brother would have been healed and would still be with them. Now look at verse 22, Martha's faith. Martha's faith. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask him. She had great confidence. And Jesus responded to her faith. Verse 22, excuse me, in verse 22 and 23. Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered in verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, there's not a lot in the Old Testament about the resurrection. But there is truth in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Apparently, Martha was aware of that. Job talks about the resurrection. I'll stand at that last day. In a portion of the prophecy of Daniel, there's a reference to the coming resurrection. Psalms talks about the resurrection of the dead. And so while it's there and not fully developed as it is in the New Testament, there is these references to the resurrection in the Old Testament. Apparently Martha was well acquainted with that. And she says to Jesus, look at it again. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There will come a resurrection at the end of the age when the dead in Christ will be raised first and all of our lives remain to be caught up together with the Lord. 6, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, there are people that don't believe that. But people who know the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures believe that because the testimony of Scripture is quite clear that when this physical life is over, we don't cease to exist. Not annihilated. The soul of mankind lives on for all eternity. And so we find this great promise by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm told it was verse 25 and 26 was the favorite verse of American military hero and General Douglas MacArthur. This is our hope. And Jesus said here that, yes, physical death is real. Death is the result of sin. The reason we die physically is because of sin. If we never sin, we'd never die, but we all sin. We all inherit an Adamic sin nature. When we come into this world and we come condemned already, and we need a deliverer, we need a Messiah, we need a Savior, we need a sin bearer who will go and suffer and bleed and die and pay the sin debt that you and I could never pay. Be buried and be raised on the third day, and because Jesus has conquered death, and we gather every Lord's Day as the resurrection people with a certain victory of the resurrection coming our way. And so we have this promise here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Martha's confession in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. It reminds me of the confession that Simon Peter made it at Caesarea Philippi when he said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here from the lips of Martha, we find an almost identical confession of faith. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah promised by Old Testament prophets. He is God the Son, come in the flesh, come into the world to redeem sinful humanity from their sin and their guilt and to deliver them from death. These are some very wonderful words. Now, let's look at verses 28 through 31. And after she, Martha, had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And so Mary and Martha were mourning. They were heartbroken. This is a scene of grief and sorrow, sadness. Death brings grief. It's natural when we experience the death of someone we love that we grieve. Someone dies and we don't grieve, it's a sign that we didn't really love them. If you love someone and they're gone, there's grief. It's just a natural response. It's as natural as eating when you're hungry, as sleeping when you're tired. And there's stages of grief that we go through that have been demonstrated. Typically the first response is shock and numbness. You know, I can't believe that my husband, my wife, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter, my friend is gone. And then there's often denial. And with denial sometimes comes depression. I just don't. I deny it. And these are normal stages of grief, and it very well may be that some of you are in one of those stages even as we gather this morning. But it's not healthy to stay in shock and denial. We must work our way through our grief to recovery. Sadly, some never get there. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a friend whose wife died, and he was grieving, and Luther wrote him a letter, and he said to him, grieve, grieve, and grieve some more, but put grief to an end, lest your grief become an idol, and you worship the dead instead of worshiping the living God. It's not that we forget them. It's not that we don't miss them. By the grace of God, we have the resurrection hope. And Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians. He said, we don't sorrow like those that have no hope, but we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's our hope. That those who die in Christ someday at the end of the age, these mortal bodies will be raised and clothed in immortality, and death will give way to victory. That is our hope, and we will be with our loved ones in Christ forever. I want you to see the compassion that Jesus demonstrated here in this account. First of all, by his words, we see that Jesus showed compassion when Jesus said in verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever believes in me will never die. He was giving them words of hope. The Christians are people of hope. Jesus showed compassion to Mary and Martha by the words he spoke, but number two, by the tears that he shed. Look with me now in verse 35. In verse 35, we read that just two words, the shortest verse in all the Bible. If you have trouble memorizing the scripture, you can memorize this one. Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus Christ wept. He wept over the death of Lazarus. Now, that raises a question we ought to ask ourselves. You know, what was going on here? What was driving the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me suggest three possibilities, and maybe all three are valid. I think we can draw the conclusion that Jesus wept because he loved Mary and Martha, and they were sorrowful, and he was sorrowful because his friends are sorrowful and heartbroken. He loved them, he cared about them, and he felt sorrow for his dear friends, Mary and Martha. But the second conclusion we might draw is Jesus wept because of the effects of sin on the human race. When God made the first man Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, in this paradise of God, he had a rebel against God. He fell away from God, brought down the consequence of sin on the human race, which is death. And perhaps Jesus, being reminded of death at the graveside of Lazarus, wept over the effects of sin. Perhaps there's a third reason, which would just be a conjecture. Maybe Jesus wept with sorrow for his friend Lazarus. Maybe he wept because he knew what he was about to do. He knew that he was about to call the soul and spirit of Lazarus to be reunited with his body and to bring Lazarus from the paradise of God back to earth. To bring Lazarus from a place of perfect peace and joy and blessedness with no heartache and no sorrow and no grief back into this sin world. And he wept for what he was about to do. Well, we don't know. We just speculate on this. Verse 36, and then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Verse 37, some of them said, could not he open the eyes of the blind man and have kept this man from dying? You know, as I read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, I'm still amazed at the people who were so quick to criticize the dear Son of God. But here we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a deep, deep love for Mary and Martha. We see it in his words, and we see it in the tears that he shed. I'm reminded once of something I read many years ago from John Stott, pastor who served so many years in All Souls Church in London. Jesus, Stott said, we have far too many grinning Christians and far too few groaning Christians. Instead of trying to be happy, clapping, maybe we ought to be on our face before God weeping for God to have mercy on this sin-cursed world and for God to use us. Point Adam's guilty race to the one and only Savior who can change it. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no record in the Gospels that we ever read that Jesus laughed. Now, I'm not saying Jesus never laughed. It's an argument from silence to say that he did. It's an argument from silence to acquainted with grief and sorrow. Jesus knows our sorrow. We can flee to Jesus with our sorrows, our griefs. When our heart is breaking and no one seems to understand, I want you to understand that Jesus understands. Jesus cares. Jesus enters into our sorrows. Go to Jesus and let him heal your broken heart. We must hurry on. Third and last, I want you to see the verses 38 through 44. Jesus demonstrated absolute power over death. We've talked about it the whole sermon, but we just want to see it act. We're going to see it playing out here in these last few verses. Jesus demonstrates that he's God because he has the power over the grave. Look at verses 38 through 44, first in verse 38 and 39. In verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. That's, he's moved with compassion. He's moved with grief. He came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Unlike our cemeteries today, it was quite common in those days for the Jewish people to bury their dead in a cave and roll a stone across the opening of the cave. And Jesus said in verse 39, take away the stone. But Martha protested, but Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And then verse 40 and following, and then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? This is all for the glory of God. The delay was strategic for the glory of God. And now Jesus, how he uses his supernatural power as God the Son to raise Lazarus from the dead. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, this is what he said to his Father in heaven, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wanted the people to gather there. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, dead people don't come to life. But Lazarus did. Just 3 words. Lazarus, come out. And he could have said just 2 words. Come out. But if he just said 2 words, every corpse in that cemetery would have come out. And he only wanted Lazarus to come back. So he had to be specific in what he wanted to take place. Such is the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is our Victor. Jesus suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross. His body was taken down and laid in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, Jesus emerged triumphant from the tomb. And because Jesus emerged triumphant, we too have resurrection. Do you believe this? Do you? Has there come a time in your life when you said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust in you. I believe that you are the Son of God. Has there come a time in your life when you have said, much like Martha said here when she said to Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God who has come into the world. He is the Son of God who has come into the world. There is no other. Salvation is found in Jesus and nowhere else. And I know that most of us in this room believe that. But I'm also persuaded in an assembly of this many people, there's some person or persons who yet to believe that you can believe. You can be saved. The choice is yours. Revelation chapter 3, we read that Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock, and he may hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I know that is a reference to the church in Laodicea to embrace Jesus as their Lord again, but I want to suggest to you it is not inappropriate to say that Jesus stands before the door outside the life of every unbeliever, and he knocks. And he says, if you'll open the door, I will come in. If you'll open that door, the door of your life today to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will enter in, and he will forgive you your sins. He will transform you. He will give you a new nature. He will give you joy and peace, unspeakable and full of glory. He will make you his very own son or daughter. Will you come? In a moment we're going to stand, we're going to sing together our song of decision and commitment. We have a pastor here and here and here and here to help you, to counsel you, to pray with you, to talk to you, to show you how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Will you come? Come to Jesus. Come while you can. Let's stand and sing together while we come.